and said, therefore, fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So where does he appeal? Some wishful thinking allegory? Or some kind of thing? Well, God said this story. It's just a picture. So you don't really need to like really understand it. You just got to know what it represents. You just got to think about the symbolism and all these different... Is it really just an allegory? Or is he appealing to it like it's an actual law? It sounds to me, when he appeals to it, he says, have you not read? And then he goes off of what God's word actually says. If you don't believe me, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. I'll start in verse 26, in fact. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill it with the earth and and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for you. And so it was. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, if we dive into chapter 2 a little bit, it's not a retelling of a different account. It's a telling of a very specific account found in chapter 1, and that specific account is the creation of male and female. And if we go past, just a little bit, past the creation of man, so God calls for Adam to name all the animals. There's not a helper, calls man, he's not called Adam yet. He calls man to name all the animals. He is not finding a helper fit for him. And so when man names all the animals, he's sad because there's no helper fit for him. God causes a deep sleep to fall over him. And then God takes the rib of the woman. Adam wakes up after takes the rib of the man, and makes the woman. Some people caught that. Verse 22 of chapter 2, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's marriage right there in the beginning. God creates male. God creates female. They come together. They become one flesh. God joins them together. There's that leaving and cleaving act, and now they are one in Christ. They are one under God's authority, under his purview. Have you not read? Jesus presents this as authoritative. So the thing that will fix this controversy, the thing that will solve this controversy, is not the philosophical ramblings of some guy. It's the Word of God. There's a lot of views on divorce. There's a lot of views on marriage. How do we wade through those turbulent waters? Well, it's not through the random preachings of some dude at the Harvest Baptist Church. What does God's word say? What does God have to say? We need to take it very seriously. Again, in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There is a rebuke to the spirit of the Pharisees and to our spirits as well. Have you not read? Where's the authority come from? Well, it comes from God's word. He gets to decide what marriage is. Why? Well, he created it. He gets to decide who's involved in marriage. Why? Again, he created us. He's the one that gets to establish all these things and identify them and explain them and so on and so forth. And yet, the Pharisees intend to test Jesus and force him into a sect, yet Jesus offers the true teaching on marriage. The Pharisees, in so many ways, like to twist Scripture, don't they? And Jesus comes back with the simple teaching of what Scripture actually says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife. No longer at that point are they two. It's no longer just one man and one woman, but it's one marriage. It's under the headship of the, no longer is the father, or the husband, or the wife under the headship of the father, but they are a new unit. They're a new unit under the headship of the man as the representative of Christ in the home. They're a new familial unit in the very core of the interpersonal relational structures. It's established between husband and wife. That's the center at that point. It's the most base. It doesn't get much deeper than that, apart from the individual relationship with God. This base relationship is between husband and wife. They leave and cleave. The two become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. The two are no longer two, but one. I can't say that enough. As God had Adam name the animals, a helper was not found suitable for him. God made a helpmeet for him. And what do we call her? Woman. Eventually it becomes man and woman. Eventually it's Adam and Eve, right? These two become one flesh. Let me ask you a really kind of funny question. In today's day and age, Adam sees that Eve totally caused the fall of man. Is that grounds for divorce? Have you ever thought about that question? But do we read anywhere in Scripture after that event takes place, Adam even had the thought of walking away from his wife? Weirdly enough, he decided to go down with the ship, so to speak. Right? And that's not saying Adam and Eve did this great thing, but they at least recognized the validity of marriage and the importance of it to the extent that Adam wanted to be with his wife. Now, in his case, it became idolatry. We ought not let our relationships become idolatry, but nevertheless, if there was cause for divorce, I think fall of humanity might be up there. I think Hillel would agree with that. Shammai might. But have you ever considered that? And yet, even that very first marriage, after the fall, after they witnessed the murder of their son, and so many different things take place, humanity gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Adam is seeing all of it take place, and yet they recognize they were still one flesh. It's kind of an interesting thought. If there was cause for separation, I think that would be one of them, and Adam and Eve decided that they were going to stay together in spite of it all and have a gigantic family. We don't even know how many kids they have. We just know they had many. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Satan tried to separate it in Genesis chapter 3. To an extent, Adam and Eve tried to separate it, and yet they could not. Nothing could separate what God joins together. It was God who made Adam and Eve, and it was God who united them in marriage. Every marriage taken in the eyes of God and under his authority is likewise a marriage of two fleshes cleaved now into one. God joins them together, and therefore, let not man separate. Only God is allowed to dictate the cause of divorce, as God is the only one allowed to define what marriage even is. If God gets to define what marriage is, he gets to define what ends a marriage. To put it plainly, Jesus teaches, marriage in the eyes of God is between one man, one woman, for one lifetime. We don't like that in today's day and age. It's a hard thing because so many of us have dealt with divorce maybe firsthand, secondhand, so on and so forth. One of the key relationships in my life was my grandma and grandpa, and both of them were divorced. I think my grandma was on her third husband, and my grandpa was on her second wife, right? Somewhere else. And that's true. One of them was a polygamist, so it got annulled, so to speak. But I recognize how permeating this issue is, and I can probably tell you this firsthand, that if God had not drawn a straight line with a crooked stick, I probably wouldn't be here today. So can he use a divorced couple who remarries, so on and so forth? Well, yes, of course he can. Of course he can. The point today is not to linger on the past or issues of the past or things like that. The point is today, where are you at? Be faithful where you are. Lily and I were talking the other day. This is not the kind of sermon that you listen to and you fix your past by causing another issue in the present. So if you're divorced in the past or so on and so forth, you're not going to fix that issue by getting divorced now, by adding more sin to it. Stay where you are, be faithful where you are. Amen? It's hard. It really is. But the Pharisees follow up. And this is fascinating. We come back to something we mentioned at the very beginning. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? But Jesus, Moses commanded men to give a certificate of divorce. He commanded the Israelites to go give a certificate of divorce. Well, let's see what he actually said once more in Deuteronomy 24. Go back there with me. If you did not leave a bookmark like I did not, then you'll have a moment to catch up. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1. I won my sword drill, I think. I beat Beth, at least. Okay. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Again, as we mentioned earlier, do you hear any commands in there? Is there anything that Moses is saying, hey, Israel, go do this? Think about the certificate of divorce here. Is he ever saying, hey, men of Israel, go divorce your wives with a certificate of divorce? Do you read anything like that in there? Nowhere. You hear a little bit of a hypothetical. If this happened, then this. If this happens, and you keep going, if, and it ends with a, okay, if all these things happen, don't sin. Don't become an abomination in the eyes of God. If then, so it's a hypothetical. Moses is in no wise commanding Israel, hey, go give your wives certificates of divorce if you want to leave. Which seems to be what the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to acknowledge. And how does Jesus respond? We'll go back to Matthew 19. Again in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed. Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So even from the beginning, since the fall of man, divorce wasn't ever favorable, nor was it commanded. But Jesus says, because of the hardness of hearts, Moses allows. He doesn't command it. There's a pretty large distinction to be made between commands. Moses commands the people to do this, that, or the other thing. It's a command, thou shalt not lie. Think about it the other way. Allows it. Moses allows you not to lie. Right? At that point, is it a command? Well, hopefully everybody can see plainly, no. This isn't a command at all, but it's something that Jesus, he expresses, he exegetes this text wonderfully for us. It's something that's allowed. Why? Because of the hardness of our hearts. And so we come back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. What happens? The serpent enters into the garden. He tempts Eve. She eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She gives it to her husband. He causes the fall of humanity. It's not the woman's fault. Men, Adam did it. He caused the fall, right? Nevertheless, sin enters the world. What does sin do to all of our hearts? Well, it defiles us. It corrupts us. It affects every part of our being, not just our hearts and souls, but also the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act, the things we do with our hands, and so on and so forth. Everything is affected in some way by sin, yet not to the extent that it makes you as evil as possible. I think everybody in here can recognize the chasm of difference between the local drunkard and Hitler, for example. Both are sinful, amen? But one of them you can probably identify as more sinful and more evil than the other. Both require death, according to the law, but both are still sinful, amen? And we can identify right now one is particularly heinous and evil, and the other one we would probably, every one of us, try to talk to and try to win him for Christ, tell him he can have true freedom in Christ. I don't know how apt we would be to talk to Hitler about that. Do you see the difference, though? So not everybody's as evil as possible, but sin hardens our hearts. Consider the story of Exodus. At certain times, God hardens the heart of Pharaoh in judgment. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Romans chapter 1, reprobation happens. There are very real vessels of wrath, and they will suffer wrath. Nevertheless, there are those whose hard hearts are removed. Hearts of stone are given hearts of flesh. These are those that now want to actually please and honor and glorify God, whereas that sin nature still affects us. Read Romans 7 if you're ever confused about this. Wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And he doesn't just end there, does he? No, he praises God that in him he does have freedom. But we have these two natures at war in us. Ephesians chapter 2, you can read about. Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 through 3, really. You can read it all over the New Testament. We are now new creations, but that old creation isn't done away with till the day we die. And so again, Jesus says, because of the hardness of hearts, Moses allows it. This hardness of hearts is sin. Sin happens. Sin will take place. And Jesus, in his wisdom, in his authority as the Word of God, he expresses the means of divorce, if you will, or the cause of divorce that God allows in his Word. He says it in verse 8 and following, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. That's from him. So what's the chief reason? What's the only reason? Sexual immorality. Sin. A fundamental sin that defiles the marriage bed. When you are married, you are covenanted to your spouse. Husbands to your wives, wives to your husbands. You are covenanted to love only your spouse and to offer that unique love, that very good and pleasing love, only to your spouse. So when you offer it to another, what are you saying about your spouse at that point? When that one flesh unit is defiled by adding to it another flesh, well, that covenant's defiled. The marriage bed is defiled. It's a problem. Jesus recognizes that. He understands that. He knows it. God experiences this in the Old Testament. You ever think about that? I mentioned a little bit during Sunday school. God covenants himself with Israel, does he not? He covenants himself with Abraham down through the ages, and yet, how many times does Israel prove itself unfaithful? Time and time again. I mentioned this during Sunday school. It's an apt point to make here. Hosea. Hosea is a picture of this relationship. God covenants himself with this nation, to this particular people. They were to be a reflection of his goodness into the nations. They were supposed to come and see how good God is. They were supposed to be testimonies and glories of God in the nations. So why does God call Hosea to marry a prostitute? It's not some random thing. Israel constantly goes after other lovers. Constantly. The Baals, the Dagons, Asherah, Molech, Chemosh, so on and so forth. As soon as they get to the nation of Babylon, how many faithful Israelites were there that didn't bend the knee to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? Only three got thrown in the fire. I'm sure there are plenty more that were faithful. I'm sure Daniel didn't bend the knee either, I'm sure. But we only know about three. So even then, in the middle of their judgment, they continue to go after other lovers. God experiences this. He compares it to a prostitute who's married to a husband who continues to go after other lovers in the book of Hosea. That's what our hearts are. That's how hard our hearts are. God experiences this firsthand himself. He experiences this level of sexual immorality firsthand himself. It's pretty intense. And so Jesus, in his mercy, in his understanding for the nature of human sin, he says, this one little exception, Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He knows what that's like. Firsthand, he saw the unfaithfulness, the covenant breakers. He sees it, I reckon, even today in the church, when we constantly go after other lovers. I remember COVID being such a moment where we worshiped and revered the state to the extent that we wouldn't gather for just, we would wait 2 weeks, and then we'd wait two more weeks, and so on and so forth. And because the state said it wasn't safe, we trusted the state more than the commands of God that says, assemble. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. This marriage is a picture. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The reason I'm drawing lines that maybe doesn't seem like should be drawn, but I think should be, is because of what marriage is a picture of. Ephesians chapter 5. It's not random. Marriage is a picture. The reason we should sanctify marriage so much is what it's a picture of. I said earlier that marriage is the fundamental relationship we have, and that's only a half-truth. Our relationship with God is the most fundamental relationship we have. With humans, certainly, the relationship we have with our spouse is the most fundamental. It doesn't get much more in than that. But nevertheless, marriage is a picture of God, Jesus specifically, and His church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. A lot of women would have red flags already, especially in the 21st century where feminism is so rampant. Submission is a bad thing. Well, husbands are called to be submissive to Christ too, so you're not left out here. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So there you have the first component of this. The most base relationship in your life is the relationship you have with the Lord. But your relationship with your spouse is symbolic of your relationship with the Lord. And if you're a woman, you are representing, in the marriage covenant, you are representing, in this picture, the church. How is the church supposed to react to Christ? So I'll tell you right now, the church for a long, long time, in so many different places, has not reacted appropriately. I rail and rant against the Catholic Church for a reason. They keep adding things. They keep rejecting things that aren't biblical. They start being so unsubmissive to Christ that they start inventing new gospels, new means of being saved, and so on and so forth. And yet, how is the wife supposed to submit to the husband? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not by inventing stuff like that. How is a wife supposed to submit to her husband? Well, as the church submits to Christ, the church is supposed to submit to Christ in all things. In doctrine, in teaching, in reproof, exhortation, in purity, so on and so forth. Why? Well, because Christ is the head of the body. He's the head. He gets to establish what marriage is. He does it in His Word. Therefore, the church submits to what God says marriage is. God says marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Therefore, we must believe that Christ means what He says. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of the body. Therefore, here we go again, from the beginning, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the picture is Christ and the church. Husbands, in your home, you are a representative of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Sure hope so. Follow-up question to that, does that mean you are Jesus Christ? No. Can you fail, husbands? Lily, don't say anything. We can fail. God knows that. Jesus knows that. But does Jesus fail? No, not a single time. Husbands, do you for sure, 100% of the time, love your wives as Christ loved the church? And then ask me how I know you don't. Mainly everybody's reactions. That's what really gave it away. It's not the word, obviously. The word tells us as much. But nevertheless, what are we trying to do as husbands? We are trying to love our wives as Christ loves the church, whether or not our wives are actually worth loving, whether or not they're submissive, so on and so forth. We still love them, try to love them as Christ loves the church. Wives, do you always submit to your husbands? Lily says yes. Of course she does. In fact, I told her to say that, so she was proving it. That's a joke. And of course not. Follow-up question, is it a requirement that your husband has to be Christ for you to submit to him? No. You submit to him as though he is Christ nevertheless. Insofar as he doesn't cause you to sin, you submit. Right? Knowing that that fundamental relationship with the Lord is more important. But nevertheless, Jesus limits divorce to the cause of sexual immorality, where this very real issue of sin takes place. He allows for this way of escape, so to speak, to maybe bypass the heartache or deal with it or have finality or whatever, however you want to word it. He allows this one instance, but no others. Go back with me to Matthew 19. Aren't you thankful today, by the way, that Christ does not divorce his church for their unfaithfulness? And so husbands, wives, as you submit to your husbands, husbands, as you love your wives, and keep that in mind. We are unfaithful all the time, but God does not divorce us. Verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. This is a picture worth preserving. Not that we do it perfectly. God doesn't call us to be perfect. He calls us to try, to strive, to fight. There are things out there in this world, there are darts hurled from the enemy, from Satan, from his little minions, all the time that try to break our marriages. And you might ask, well, why is it marriages that he's attacking? It's the first relationship. It's the base relationship. It's worth fighting for. Why? Because of what it's a picture of. That Christ actually died on the cross for our sins. He rose again the third day. He buys to himself a bride, and he presents that same bride who proves itself unfaithful. He presents that same bride as a bride without blemish, and the church follows him and submits to him in all things. And we'll get to a different passage next week. But here, verse 10. I hate verse 10. Ask me why. Well, it's because it reveals parts of my own heart even. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Things happen, we look for ways out, right? Jesus is saying there's no way out. By the way, that's a good thing, but how do the disciples treat it? I don't want no part of that. If I can't get out, I don't want no part of it. This is a good thing. Jesus is telling us as much. But Jesus even continues saying, not everyone can receive this, saying, but only those to whom it is given. And he continues with teaching on chastity, but nevertheless, it's hard, especially in days and ages where divorce is kind of for any reason and every reason. You don't really need a reason particularly. It's just sufficient enough to want a divorce. It's everywhere. But marriage is so worth preserving. It's worth fighting for. Guess what, husbands? You don't have perfect wives. Wives, you don't have perfect husbands, present company excluded. There's no such thing as a perfect situation. Everybody's got sin. Everybody's got hardness of hearts. But this thing that God has given us, this gift, is worth fighting for. It's worth seeking to preserve. It's worth showing our children the value of it. And so we fight for it. And we press on. Day after day, day by day, as the song says. The going gets tough. The tough aren't going to get going. The tough are going to keep fighting. Amen? We'll talk more, a little bit more next week about chastity and the issue of singleness. Nevertheless, be examples. For those of you that have gone through divorce and things of that nature, dealt with separation and so on and so forth, don't treat this as a sermon that's against you. Treat this as a sermon that's calling you to faithfulness now. Treat it as a sermon that's calling you to action today, not for something that's condemning you for past actions or anything like that, but something that's calling you to preserve marriage where you are now. Husbands and wives today, fight for your spouses. It's worth preserving. Divorce is something God hates. It's not something He wants to happen willy-nilly. There's no command in the Bible to present somebody a certificate of divorce. He's saying if it happens, because it will happen because of some kind of indecency. If it happens, Jesus tells us, causes, adultery, so on and so forth. Nevertheless, where you are today, be found faithful. Amen? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for today. Again, though a rambling sermon it may be, Father, I do ask that You forgive me my short sights and shortcomings, and Lord, just bless the preaching of Your word. Help us to have a special conviction about marriage and a special conviction about divorce. Lord, help us not to treat these things lightly, but help us to treat these things with the weight that they deserve because of what they represent, Lord. And Father, we recognize that You are the bridegroom who was willing to withstand all kinds of slights from Israel. When we think about Hosea and his wife, the picture that represents, Lord, even though we at times end up acting more like that prostitute, an unfaithful lover, Lord, an unfaithful spouse, God, we just ask that You forgive us of our idolatry. Help us not to run after other lovers, but help us to run after You first and foremost. And as married couples, help us to run after You together, Lord. Help us to show our wives the importance of marriage. Help us to show our children the importance of marriage. Lord, help us as a congregation to fight for it. In Your name, amen. Thank you.